Day after tomorrow, we celebrate the 230th anniversary of the declaration that our founders made, giving us freedom and independence. This country started in a unique fashion. Never before had a government been formed whereby it was the people who were in charge. And in fact, it recognized the fact that our rights come from God and not from a government. Started out with limited government, and it's changed a bit since then. But we are certainly thankful and appreciative to those founding fathers that started this so great country. And we're also very grateful for all the soldiers who have given their all in order to maintain that freedom. For freedom isn't free, it comes at a great price. And so today we start thinking about that as we observe communion, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist. The problem is that there are some people who don't recognize that there is another type of freedom that we desperately need. In fact, we can have freedom in the state. We can have freedom to do things. But only Jesus Christ could give us the type of freedom that is most important. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Starting with verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to demonstrate through the Word that there are people who don't recognize that they are in bondage. Indeed, they don't even know that they need to be freed from the slave market of sin. And this is a good example. Verse 30. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. By the way, you might underline that word believed. That's a perfect active participle in the Greek. That means they believed in the past, and the results of that belief go on forever. And of course, that result is being eternally saved. So as He spoke many came to believe in Him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." If you were here Thursday night, you're already curious as to what type of "if" that is. That's a conditional clause in the Greek. And that's a third class conditional clause. That means maybe you will and maybe you will not become a true disciple. You see, the word disciple means student. And not all believers are disciples. Not all believers are students. But all students are believers. All disciples are believers. So He says, if you abide in My word, abiding in My word, talking about the Scriptures, we call it Bible doctrine, means to continue to study. If you continue to study, if that's your number one priority, then you indeed are one of My disciples. In verse 33, and they answered Him. These were the Pharisees. "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" You see, these were people who were in bondage and to their old sin nature. But can you believe that these Jews, these Pharisees, were saying, "We are Abraham's seed and we have never been in bondage"? Must have had a short memory. How about 400 years of bondage in Egypt? How about the fact that they were in bondage to the Romans at that very time. They were also in bondage to the Mosaic Law, for these Pharisees were unbelievers and they thought they could gain salvation through keeping the Mosaic Law. But most of all, they didn't recognize that they were in bondage to sin. They were enslaved by their old sin nature in the slave market of sin. And that's what Jesus addresses in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, after that word sin, put in parentheses, O-S-N. That word sin in the singular is referring to the old sin nature. The Bible refers to that sometimes as the old man or the flesh. And it is that propensity, that tendency within every one of us to sin. So here you have Jesus Christ telling these people that if you, and this is the ones that had believed in him, if you continue to stay in the Word, then you are disciples indeed. He's essentially telling them they're going to be free, and these Pharisees don't recognize that they're in bondage. And Christ ignores the fact that they were in bondage to Romans, to the Egyptians, to the Mosaic Law, and he's zeroing in verse 34 about being in bondage to sin. Verse 35, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free," and there we have another if, underline that word, and this time it's a first class conditional clause, if, and it's true. It's not maybe he is and maybe he's not. In the Greek it's precise. First class. "If therefore the Son of Man shall make you free," and he will, "you shall be free indeed." So what we're looking at on this particular day, looking forward to day after tomorrow, the celebration of the freedom of our country, we need to recognize that freedom in our country is not true freedom. That freedom can be taken away. But Jesus Christ provides the type of freedom that cannot be taken away. In fact, we see that Jesus Christ freed us from sin in three ways. First of all, he freed us from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death and the lake of fire. So we can be free in that regard. And we have Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." When you believe in Jesus Christ, in a moment of time, you are born again. And at that point, you receive God's own righteousness and you receive eternal life. And that can't be taken away. That is permanent freedom. And so we are no longer under the penalty of sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have complete and utter confidence that you will be in heaven with Christ and that your salvation is secure. He also frees us from the power of sin. And we find out that the power of sin has to do with the absolute power of the old sin nature. And the scripture that will demonstrate that is in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old self," our old man, that is our old sin nature, "was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin." You see, Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem, not only with regards to its penalty, but with regards to believers, they're no longer absolutely under the sway of their old sin nature. Because when you believe in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the opportunity to be filled by the Holy Spirit by confession of sin. And you decide by your own volition who's going to be in the driver's seat, the old sin nature or the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that we have that option is because of the freedom that Christ provided for us on the cross. And then the third way that we are free from sin is eventually we will be free from the presence of sin. And that means that we will have no old sin nature, no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. Scripture for that is found in Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and they shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the penalty has been removed. Also, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the power, the absolute power of the old sin nature has been broken. You're free from that. And someday, all of us believers will be free even from the presence of sin. And that's when we're walking the streets of glory with Jesus Christ. Now we're about to observe a communion. And this communion is not about forgiveness of sins. The way that a believer takes care of his post-salvational sins is by acknowledging them to God the Father. 1 John 1:9. I don't even need to quote it. I think everyone here knows it. It's not about forgiveness of sin. It's not about salvation. When you observe this ritual and partake of it, it doesn't have anything to do with saving you eternally. Nor does it get you closer to God. You don't get brownie points for observing this ritual. The purpose of it is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the purpose, that's verse 24, is to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of Christ. So in this fashion, it is a test. During the time that we are dispensing the elements, it's a time for you to concentrate on the unique person of the entire universe. For there's no one like Jesus Christ. He's unlike God because he's man, and he's unlike man because he's God. He is the God-man. Can you imagine? God left the unbelievable bliss and glory of heaven to take on the form of a man, a creature lower than the angels. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't come in order to be a good example for us, even though he was a good example for us. He didn't come just to heal the sick and perform miracles, even though he did perform miracles and heal the sick. The mission that Jesus Christ was on was to go to the cross, to pay for our sins, to give us freedom. And that staggers the imagination that the Almighty God of the universe would have that much love and that much humility to do that on our behalf. As we partake of these elements, we have the bread, and the bread is unleavened bread. You see, whoever was going to be our substitute had to be absolutely perfect. Not one sin. Not a sin of the tongue, not an overt sin. Not even a middle attitude sin. Furthermore, he couldn't be born with a sin nature. That's why the virgin birth was imperative. For Jesus Christ had no human father, and therefore he was born without an old sin nature. That made him qualified. And as he was on earth, he was tested beyond what any of us will ever could or ever imagine. It's every day, we have in the Bible recorded incident after incident where he was tested, but he was tested far beyond what is just recorded. And yet, he was out without sin. Because he had to get to the cross, and he had to get there absolutely sinless. And as we partake of this bread, you need to keep that in mind. If you are a disciple, if you are a student of the Word, then you'll also understand what the hypostatic union is. And that is the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we are partaking of this, those doctrines referring to Christology should flood your soul. We also have the cup. The cup speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It seems like most people zero in and they concentrate on the physical suffering, the torture, the anguish. And certainly it was there. But that's not what paid for our so great salvation. It was when Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross, when Golgotha was darkened, and God the Father imputed all of your sins, all of my sins on Jesus Christ, and they were judged. Sin is no longer the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Now, after you believe in Jesus Christ, the fact that we are no longer in bondage to our old sin nature means that we have the opportunity to serve and grow and be disciples. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake of this communion, because you are already a member of the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. All believers are part of the body of Christ. But if you're not a believer and you want to partake of it, no one's going to stop you. But it's not going to be meaningful. It's going to be useless. Because ritual without reality is just exactly that. It's nothing. But for you believers, God is going to be checking out your soul. What are you thinking? And there's the test. It doesn't take long to dispense these elements, but for this time, it's set aside. That's why Christ said, keep on doing this until I return, because He knew that in the fast-paced world that we live in, very easily what's really important could just kind of be shoved aside. And so He gives us the command, keep doing this. Keep your priorities straight. Don't forget what is really important. So during this time, we have the opportunity to focus on that. Paul gave the Corinthians a warning. There were those who partook of this communion in an irreverent manner. Some of them even became drunk. And because of that, some of them became weak. Some of them even received more intensified discipline. Some of them even died to sin and to death. This is to underscore the fact that God takes this very seriously, and you must also. But it's a celebration. Anytime you focus on your God and your Savior and what He's done for you, what He's going to do for you, you should look forward to it with great anticipation. Now, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer, and during that time, it gives you the opportunity to take care of any unconfessed sins, because we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we'll have this time whereby we are able to do a little self-analyzing of our soul, clear the decks of any sin, then we'll be ready to begin. Let us pray. Thank you.
He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes was healed. It was on that occasion before the Lord was to go to the cross that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is given to you. Take and eat." Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus our attention upon the cross, all that Christ has done for us, the great price that was paid. And we pray that you will help us to concentrate on those things, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way, and he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of the Father. On that same occasion, the Lord took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament given in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing.
Thank you.
I have a few thank yous this morning. First of all, I want to thank Danny for filling in. He's our third string song leader. He did a great job. Also for Sherry, my sister-in-law, being here and playing for us this morning. She came all the way from Cyprus to play for us this morning. And that's not Cyprus, Texas. That's Cyprus in the Mediterranean. She might have had other few things to do, but we appreciate her being here. Also, it's my privilege to welcome Eloise Harris into our membership. Eloise is related to Charlie and Mary. And so let's welcome her. Show her that you're glad that she's become a member of our church. Eloise, can you stand? This is Eloise right here. Charlie, can you come up and give her her membership certificate here? Thank you. Okay. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. A few verses that we've already concentrated on was verse 17 and 18. In those two verses, we see that God greatly blessed David based on what he thought, not on what he did. On the motivation behind the building of the temple. It was David's great desire to build a temple for the Lord. It was not a command. However, what we see is that it wasn't God's desire for him to do it. It wasn't part of his plan. He was going to have his son Solomon build the temple, but he was going to bless David in a great way. You see, David was going to build a house that is a temple. Most of the time when you see the word house in this context, it's referring to either the tabernacle or the temple. You see, there was a portable temple called the tabernacle, and David just didn't think it was right that he was living in a permanent structure and the tabernacle was still just a tent. But God blessed him based on that desire, even to the point where he said that you have the right and your lineage, your dynasty. God built a house for David, but that word can also be used as a dynasty. So God said, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And what went with that was the great title to Jesus Christ, Son of David. And someday Jesus Christ, our Lord, will return and he will rule on the throne of David because of what he thought. In fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, for as a man thinketh, so is he. We're not made up of what we do, we're made up of what we think. And God is very interested in what we think. There are people that can go out and hustle about and have other people think that they are great Christians. But there's no such thing as a great ignorant Christian. First, there must be knowledge. First, there must be inculcation of God's Word. Then comes the proper motivation. And of course, we focus our attention upon the fact that God always is the initiator of love first. We love Him because He first loved us. And of course, with David, he took him from being a shepherd and made him king over all Israel. And David responded in reciprocal love. And then God responded to his reciprocal love by reciprocating. In other words, you can't outgive God and you can't outlove God. And that's a great deal for anyone. Then we went on to verse 23. And we see that God is a covenant-keeping God. You'll notice that phrase in verse 23. And we focus. Actually, we camped out there for a little while. And we'll look at that just for a moment. There are four unconditional covenants given to Israel. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the importance of God being a covenant-giving God. There is no other God that makes covenants, promises, publicly, in writing, to His creatures. Of course, you should know the reason why. There are no other gods. Only the true God will bind Himself to His promises and to His Word, and then carry them out so that all the angelic creatures as well as humans can be in awe of what our great God can do and will do. So the four unconditional covenants are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. This was given to Abraham, that promised the perpetuation of the Jewish race and that Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. In fact, the whole world will be blessed because of Abraham, because Messiah would come from his line. The second one is the Davidic covenant. And this is the one I just touched on, that God promised David that He would build him a house or a dynasty, and his throne would be established forever. And then there's two more. We have the Palestinian covenant, which is a land covenant. God promised the Jews a certain parcel of land, and it's not that little bitty sliver that they have now. It goes all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, and from the Nile River in Egypt, even goes down further into Ethiopia, up into around where Turkey is. This is what He has promised. Now, these unconditional promises have not come to fruition yet, but they will when Jesus Christ returns. Now, the unconditional aspect means that the Jews don't have to do anything for these things to come to pass, these promises. God has bound Himself. He says, I will do it. But He will do it in His time and in His way. The last covenant is the new covenant, and that is the replacement of the Mosaic law, and this will take place in the millennium at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns. And the conditional covenant, there were four unconditional covenants and there was one conditional covenant, and that was the Mosaic law. And in the Mosaic law, we find that God said, this is what I have you to do. And we look at the three different codices, the three different aspects, the commandments and the judgments and the ordinances. And they were to obey that. And if they would, then God was going to bless them. Make a note of this if you want to find out in a concise form where this is located in the Bible. You go to Leviticus chapter 26. In fact, let's go there for just a moment. I'll give you a couple of keys quickly, and then we'll pass on that will be helpful to you. Leviticus chapter 26. Most of you can find that because you know Genesis, Exodus, what? Leviticus. All right. Leviticus chapter 26. Get your pen out. Get ready to write. In your Bible, it's not sacrilege to write in your Bible. Sometimes I have a hard time distinguishing between what I've written and what the prophets have written. I'm talking about scribbling all over my Bible, context there. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 26, you start out and in verse 3, he starts saying, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to carry them out. And he goes from there and he goes all the way to verse 13. And he's saying, this is how I'm going to bless you if you continue to be obedient to me. But then starting with verse 16, you have the first cycle of discipline. And just out to the side of verse 16, put cycle 1, our first cycle. There are five cycles of discipline. This is the first one. And so in verse 15, verse 16, he starts saying, if you don't do this, in verse 15, if you don't obey me, then this is what's going to happen. Then drop down to verse 18 and put second cycle. Second cycle of discipline. It intensifies. Go to verse 21. That's the third cycle of discipline. It intensifies sevenfold. And if that doesn't get their attention, verse 23, you have the fourth cycle. And then in verse 27, you have the fifth cycle. That's where they are removed from being a nation. And the Jews were actually experiencing that when Titus and his Roman legions came into Jerusalem, and that's known as the great diaspora, the great dispersion, and they suffered the fifth cycle of discipline then. So when we're talking about these covenants, the Jews had this covenant that was conditional. They had to meet the conditions, and when they did, they were blessed. When they didn't, they received great discipline. But these four unconditional covenants are for the Jews, but they're only for believing Jews. These covenants are not for unbelieving Jews. They're only for those Jews that accept the Messiah. So we camped out there for a time. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 27 for a moment. To give you a little background, starting with verse 23, we have Solomon dedicating the temple. This great undertaking that took years and years. It was the wonder of the world of its day. And so this is the great time when Solomon, the great moment where he's going to dedicate the temple. And starting in verse 23, all the way to verse, I think it's 53, we have a prayer that lasts 30 verses long. And he is praying to the Lord. And in verse 27, let's read that and I'll explain something there. But will God indeed dwell on the heaven, on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? So Solomon is very careful. He's explaining to the people and acknowledging to God, he knows that God is not going to be contained in this temple. It's not a container. It's not a receptacle for God. What it is a place for His name. Over and over, you'll see the name. The name. This is a house for the name of the Lord. It was not a repository for God. God is omniscient. You can't contain Him. I mean, He's omnipresent. He can't be contained. But it was a place for His name. Actually, it was the center of worship for the Israelites. It was a place for the Ark of the Covenant and a place for the Ten Commandments. They were placed in the Ark. I won't go back over that. We've gone over in great deal about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. So he's making a point as he goes on through this prayer that this is not a place where God is contained. It's a place whereby His glory, that we know as the Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation of God's glory. And we went into that in great detail. So you should all know what the Shekinah glory is. And so he carries on with his prayer, and we look in now in verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, this is part of the Davidic covenant. In fact, the Davidic covenant is permanent in some aspects. In another aspect, it's conditional. This is giving the conditional aspect. We've gone over that. Verse 26. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David. And then we've already covered verse 17. Can't be contained there. Verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today. Now he's starting to get into the prayer in earnest here. And I want you to underline the word listen, or you might have the word hear mentioned there. This is Solomon. He's very keen on God hearing this prayer. In fact, the word hear is used 5 times in just 3 verses. And the word for hear in the Hebrew is sema, S-A-M-A. And it's going to be used 13 times within this 30-verse prayer. So he's very diligent to make sure that God is going to hear the prayer. So as I get to the word listen, by the way, is the same Hebrew word, sema, as hear. So underline listen in that verse. We'll underline them as we get to them. Verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened, and this be opened toward this house, night and day, towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. You see, here's over and over, he's talking about my name being there. To listen, underline it, there's that word again, sema, to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place. Verse 30, and listen, there it is again, it means to hear. Listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear, there it is again, thou in heaven. So he's saying, hear it in heaven. He's not going to hear it in the temple because God is in heaven. In fact, I want you to underline here where it says to thou in heaven, and drop down to verse 32. Look, it says, then hear in heaven. Underline that. Go to verse 34. Hear thou in heaven. Drop down to 36. Hear thou in heaven. Verse 39. Hear thou in heaven. Verse 43. Hear thou in heaven. Verse 45. Hear in heaven. And verse 49. Hear their prayer and supplications in heaven. So what is the point that he's trying to drive home? Over and over he's saying, we want God to hear us, and he is not contained in this temple. He's in heaven. That is his throne. This is a place for the ark. This is a place of the center of worship for Israel. He was driving that home to make it clear. Verse 30, and listen to the supplication of thy servant. There you have listen again, or hear. And the people Israel, and of thy people Israel, when they pray towards this place, hear, there it is again, thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, hear, there it is again, and forgive. Now, verse 31 and 32, we're going to read and then have some explanation about. Verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now what we see is that we have 9 requests in this 30-verse prayer. And the first one we found was for God's presence and protection. This is in 1 Kings 8, 25 through 30. Then we have in verse 31 and 32, which is where we are now, the request that God's righteous judgment be between people. But this verse doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you understand the background behind it. So put a marker there where you are in 1 Kings chapter 8. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 22. Because this talked about if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath. What is that all about? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 22. There's some really good practical lessons for us in verse 7 through 15. So go to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 7 through 15.
we'll learn about what this oath is about. First of all, in verse 7, it says, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. So they didn't have banks in these days, so sometimes they would take valuable goods and they would leave them with a neighbor for the neighbors to watch out after for safekeeping. And so he's saying if money or goods is given to a neighbor for safekeeping and it's stolen and the thief is caught, then he is to pay double. Not only what return what he had, but double it. What would happen if a person stole in this fashion and he was found out to be a thief and he didn't have enough money to pay it back? What would happen? Did he get to go free? No. Was he put in prison? No. The Jews didn't have any prisons. He became a slave to the one that he stole from, and he would have to work it out in time. How would you like to have someone that stole from you, and they couldn't pay it back, and they became your slave? You have a few dirty jobs around the house, maybe, that would be appropriate? In any case, that's what would happen in that case, verse 8. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid hands on the neighbor's property. In other words, what if you gave a sum of money or something valuable to a neighbor and he says it was stolen and they didn't find the thief? Well, how do you know whether it was really stolen or not, or whether this neighbor of yours took it? Well, in that case, they would go before the judges and they would try to sort this thing out to determine whether he laid hands on his neighbor's property. Verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox or for donkey or for sheep or for clothing or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges, and he whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. I want you to underline this part. This is very interesting. They would go before the judges and present their cases, and he whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. You know what this means? This means that if you gave someone something for safekeeping, and they said, well, it got stolen, and you think, well, I don't really think it got stolen. I think he absconded with this money or this valuable commodity, whatever it may be. And you're going to accuse him of that. You'd be very careful before you went to accuse him, because you're going to make a case. And somebody's going to pay double. You're not just going to go accuse him. And if they say, well, no, he's not guilty. What happens if he's not guilty? You're paying him double. You got it? Would that cut down on the caseload these days, you reckon? I would think so. Verse 10, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is given away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them. Now we're getting into what we were seeing in 1 Kings 8. He's talking about an oath. So it could be that the animal that was given for safekeeping could be that it died or was hurt or driven away. And how can you tell? I mean, there are certain things you can't tell for sure. In this case, it says an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property. Underline two of them. This is interesting also. So if you, let's say you had a prize donkey, if there is such a thing. I just have donkeys on the mind. I don't know why. But let's say you have a prize donkey and you lend it to your neighbor, and the next thing you know, he dies or he is hurt or driven away or something, and you are suspecting, well, did my neighbor do this on purpose? Was he negligent? And the case would come before the court, and if the court couldn't decide, then there would be an oath by both parties. In other words, the person keeping it would say, I swear that I didn't have any negligence in this. I didn't go behind his back and sell it. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent in this case.
But it said both parties have to make an oath. And that would, the only thing I can understand the way this would work out is, you know, human nature being what it is, how devious and clever people are, that the owner could lend something to his neighbor for safekeeping, and then he could do something with it, and then try to claim that his neighbor was negligent, or his neighbor stole it or hurt it or whatever, and his neighbor would have to pay him. That's why both of them had to come clean here. In other words, that would be kind of like similar to burning your own car to get the insurance, that type of thing. So it was, they would have to take an oath, and the owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So if they, and that's where this oath came in. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 for just a moment, and keep your place here in Exodus. We'll be going back there for just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, this should have more meaning when we read it this time. If a man sins against his neighbor, how would he sin? Stealing his property. And is made to take an oath. They can't prove it, and he's going to take an oath lying, saying that he didn't abscond with the property. And he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house. Then, this is what Solomon's saying, then hear in heaven and act and judge thy servants, contemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now we have something very profound here that you could go right by and miss. So what do you do if your neighbor really did steal your property, and then he's made to take an oath and he lies about it? Does the Bible give us latitude to seek revenge? Go behind his back and make him pay? No. What we do is give it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Put it in God's hands. And that's what Solomon is saying. He's praying to the Lord, when this guy makes an oath and he's lying, then rain it down on his head. All that judgment. Let him have it. But for the righteous, let their righteousness come out also. Now, doesn't that make it clear what Solomon's saying here? Now, back to Exodus chapter 22 for just a minute. I've got to read four more verses because they're so good. We're getting a lot of practicality here, and we need it. Verse 12. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. That's if he's really stolen it. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. In other words, if you had an animal, and a wild animal, tore it to pieces, don't just say, well, a wild animal killed it. Bring the pieces to show that you didn't abscond with this property. It says, he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. Verse 14. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. You got that? When you borrow anything from your neighbor and his owner isn't with it. In other words, I don't care. Let's say it's a lawnmower, and you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, and you have it for a period of time, and the owner isn't there to watch how you manage his property, and you bring it back and it is in shambles, you're responsible to make it good. Now, if it's a fishing pole or a car or whatever it is, you're responsible to give it back to your neighbor in the same condition or better. And I hope this stings, because there are Christians that should be ambassadors for Christ and be a sterling example for practical things like this. And there are Christians that will borrow things and just about demolish them and bring them back. Well, here it is. And most of the time, the person that lent it to them is too kind to say, what have you done? But you know what they usually do?
they'll not borrow anything from me again. But we should have a standard much higher than this. When you borrow something, it should be given back in better condition. If you borrow a car from somebody and you return it and the gas tank isn't full, shame on you. That's bad manners. Or if you had a dent in it, you backed into a pole and you're trying to hide it. People are watching. They're watching your behavior. And when you come short on something like this, they see you as a phony. This might not seem important, but it's very important. It's part of the Word of God. Then verse 14. Well, I just did that in 15. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. Well, why is that? Because if the owner is there and you're abusing his property, then he ought to speak up. Hey, don't treat my lawnmower that way. Don't run over all those cactuses. If it doesn't start, don't kick it right in the grill. See? So, if the owner is there, he doesn't have a gripe. And then the end here, it says, if it is hired, it came for its hire. That simply means if it's rented out and it's abused in some way, then the rent that was paid will be considered the payment. Back to 1 Kings, and we're going to close right here. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. I want you to note in verse 32, Solomon says, "Then hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his own head." This is the last scripture we're turning to, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. If you can find Leviticus, you can find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're in the home stretch here. You're probably hungry. But if you're concentrating on food, you failed. If you're concentrating on this, you get a gold star. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, what we're talking about is when you put it in the Supreme Court of Heaven, you can be assured God is going to take care of it. Bringing his way on his own head. Now, verse 25, verse 1, it says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes." Now, the reason I had you go there, the reason I'm giving you this point, is if a person was defrauding his neighbor, if he did something that was wicked, this was the punishment they had then, if he was caught. Boy, I wish they would bring that back. And I wish they would televise it. I think crime would take a nosedive. But that's not the point. The point is that if that is what would happen if they went before the judge and the person was found guilty, think how much more the Lord is going to punish them. He has all the facts. He is perfectly just. And when you see in verse 32, this is Solomon requesting that the Lord be condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head. So the reason I gave you that is so that anytime someone wrongs you, offends you, hurts you in some way, and he doesn't get justice in the courts or just in life in general as you see it, put him in the Supreme Court of Heaven. Put the case before God and say, "God, you handle this. I'm not going to seek revenge. All I'm going to do is have complete faith that you'll take care of it." Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to bother ourselves with it. Well, I'm completely out of time. And we're going to close in prayer in just a moment. First of all, I want to tell you that please, you can remain seated or you can mill around. But I ask that you don't go through this door back to where all the food is being ready, because Mary and Dodd and her staff, they're going to be making last-minute preparations. But again, you're all invited to stay. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word and this great opportunity that we have to focus our full and complete attention on the unique one of the universe, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us to maintain our spiritual momentum by continuing to feed upon your word, that we will realize that this is what life is really about, and that we will look for him, to him for all our provision. And we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.